Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
We are in a series on the doctrine of Christ, and in this edition of the White Horse Inn, we're talking about what has Christ done. Gentlemen, we've been looking at Christ's testimony about himself in prior weeks, and then the disciples' testimony about Christ. Now we need to talk about the work of Christ. And I want to start with fleshing out a theme that we had touched upon last week, when we talked about Christ's declaration about himself occurring in the context of this great story of redemptive history. Michael, you made the point last time that it isn't as though Jesus appears midway through the movie and declares, you know, I'm God. There's a whole context here where people are very familiar with the first half. So when those words come out of his mouth, those words specifically referring to his divine nature and the fact that he's the author of this story and that he is the one around whom the whole plot centers. When we talk about the work of Christ, how is the work of Christ foretold in the Scriptures? Not only his person, but his work. What does the Old Testament say about what the coming one is going to do for us?
Well, I think one of the things we should say out of the gate is we got to be very careful, I think, of too carefully distinguishing between the person and work of Christ. That I think is done for it's really done for organization's sake. But as I think great theologians down through the ages have seen, you can't talk about one without the other. Jesus is who he is because he's the Redeemer. Jesus redeems because of who he is. You really can't separate the person and work of Christ. I guess that's the first thing I'd throw out.
Yeah, in fact, that's what the angel tells Joseph, and he shall be called Jesus because he shall save his people from their sin.
Yeah, those two things are absolutely inseparable.
And that's before, before Anselm came along and gave us this great defense, and really Athanasius before Anselm, namely that he had to be God in order to pull it off, and he had to be man because it was man who offended God in the first place. He was the legal party responsible. He was the new Adam, so he had to be human, but he also had to be God in order to actually achieve our redemption.
Now, Mike, you make the point that we can't distinguish Christ's person from his work in terms of the essence of those two things because they're both intimately connected. So let's go back to the beginning of the redemptive drama. We talked about this briefly last time. Where in Scripture do we find the beginning of this story? Where does it begin?
Same place. Again, this shows the intricate involvement of the person and work. Same place you find the person of Christ charted. Rod referred to it in Genesis 3. Actually, you could go back
to creation.
To Genesis 1 because that's where John's gospel starts. The one who becomes incarnate is not just our Redeemer, he's our Creator. That's right. Important for people to realize. He's not coming to save us from creation. The Creator God is coming to get his creation back after that creation, led by man at the helm, decided to go the other way. And you find that charted all the way through the Old Testament, where the one who is promised is going to be Israel's Redeemer, Israel's King, Israel's Messiah. He will be the one who, you know, just when all hope seems lost, will be a stem from the stump of Jesse that will grow up.
The righteous branch, shoot.
Yeah.
Well, even especially in the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer goes back and looks at the Old Testament and not only deals with the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah, but also the rituals in the temple worship, mm-hmm. and how all of those things not only point to the person, but also to the work. So everything from the scapegoat to the sacrifice itself, the furnishings in the temple, the veil in the temple, mm-hmm. all of those things, again, point to the person and work of the coming Messiah.
Imagine, contrast that, by the way, with other religions. There is no other religion that's so bloody, that mm-hmm. has blood at the heart of everything that it's about. The centrality of blood and mm-hmm. sacrifice rituals at the heart of Israel's life points to the fact that this is what we're really centrally to expect about the one who comes,
right,
that he's
right.
going to be the fulfillment of all of this, with all these guts and blood and lambs laying everywhere and being burnt and the smoke rising to heaven.
That's a great point, Mike. You even look at Israel's own birth at the Passover.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You know, you've got the smearing of the blood on the doorpost and the angel of death slaughtering the firstborn male and animal of all of the households of Egypt. You've got this...
They're not putting good tips on their doorway.
No.
They're putting blood.
Oh, by the way, again, the Hebrew writer is very graphic on this. He says that Moses used blood, not only splattered blood, not only on the book, but also on the people.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Right. Right.
Isn't that
amazing?
But this is Lutheran. Lutheran, again, the theology of the cross.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
all of its goriness versus the theology of glory.
And that is so central to the history of redemption and so central to the work of Christ. Now, I want to move ahead to the New Testament and kind of tie these together using a set of categories that are very common in historic Protestant theology that many evangelicals today don't consider. And I wish they would, because it's a very helpful way to look at the way in which the New Testament summarizes Christ's work in light of the Old Testament, all the prophecies we've been considering, and that is the idea of a threefold office, the Latin, the munus triplex, and simply, Christ is our prophet, Christ is our priest, Christ is our king. I know a lot of evangelicals are used to speaking of Christ as Savior and Lord, but historically, Protestants didn't make the distinction there. They used the threefold office, and I think it's better for a whole lot of reasons. So let's go through those in order, and I want to take them not only in terms of past and also in terms of Christ's ministry in the New Testament era, but also how those carry over into the present.
Mm-hmm.
Because in each of those offices, Christ's work is ongoing, and I think people sometimes miss that. How is Christ said to be the prophet?
All right. At his baptism in Matthew 17, you find the Father speaking, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." That's one of the first announcements of it. He himself called himself a prophet. You find that in John. Manifold references.
And that, of course, relates back to Moses' discussion that God is going to send a greater prophet,
right.
And when he comes, listen to him.
From among your brethren.
From among your
brethren,
yeah.
Is that Deuteronomy 15?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, listen to him. And so here we've got God saying at the baptism of Christ, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him."
I think that above all, what his office of prophet means is that he reveals God's will. Now, for Karl Barth, that's what Jesus Christ's mission is. He conflates revelation and redemption. But there is a distinction between his prophetic office and his priestly office. He comes to reveal God's will in the form of law and gospel. We know God's will in the form of law. We have it in our conscience, Romans 1 and 2. We know that God is righteous and that we're not. What we don't know is of God's gracious will. Mm-hmm. We do not know that God wills to save sinners,
mm-hmm.
because that's not apparent from the creation. It's not apparent from what would be just in the world, contrary to what we think.
Mm-hmm.
It would be fine. It would be perfectly just if God didn't have any saving will toward people who had flipped him off. But he has actually reconciled these people to himself. We wouldn't know that unless he stepped to the plate and told us that. And that's exactly what he does in his office as prophet. He authoritatively communicates to us God's saving intention toward us.
So he not only does that in the incarnation when he takes on human flesh and shows how he fulfills the Old Testament, is endowed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism, which commences his messianic ministry as he begins to reveal himself as God's final prophet. But if illumination is connected to this, Mike, as you mentioned, him revealing God's will to us through law and gospel, then it continues on into the present.
Absolutely.
Through proclamation.
Yeah. But yeah. Isn't the Spirit, in fact, involved in this as well?
He's the Spirit of Christ.
Absolutely.
Absolutely.
Another thing we've got to mention is that the formula used by all the Old Testament prophets was, "Thus saith the Lord.
Lord." Yes.
And Jesus never used it once. What he said was, "Truly, truly, I say to you.
Yeah.
And that was enough to get him crucified.
Well, and the people picked up on that when they said, "You know, he doesn't talk like the preachers of our day.
He speaks with one having authority.
Yeah,
amazing. Amazing. All right, the next one in that threefold office is Christ the priest. How is Christ's priesthood prefigured in the Old Testament? Ken, you've already mentioned that a little bit. the book of Hebrews, the author making reference to a number of things. But I was thinking about the Abrahamic covenant, for example. How is Christ's priesthood prefigured in that covenant?
Well, the sacrifice by the means by which we approach God, and God enters into covenant with Abraham, and it's through sacrifice, the sacrifice that Abraham in his heart made, but it was not necessary for him to make to solidify or confirm the covenant that God had entered into with him. Christ is what Isaac wasn't. And as such, we are able to enter not only into covenant relation with God, but we can acceptably worship him.
So we not only have Abraham raising the knife over Isaac as a sign that one day Christ is going to undergo this great knife ritual to receive the wrath of his father. We also have it back in Genesis 15 when Abram walks between the severed halves of the animals.
Or doesn't. That's when
the torch and the fire pot go through.
And Abram doesn't walk through.
Right. That we're given a picture there that the covenant curses are going to fall on the covenant maker himself to spare Abram from having to experience that.
Can we read that?
Yeah, that's a great text. Go ahead and read it.
Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I'm your great shield. Your reward will be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. And he's looking for a sign. That's what sacraments are. They are signs that confirm the word of the promise. And so here's what happens. He said to him, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldeans. There's the language that will be spoken to Moses. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he says, but Abram said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And sure enough, he falls asleep, and on that day we read, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, I will be faithful to this promise. Yeah. And so here you have what's just wonderful, the smoking fire pot going between the severed halves, as two kings would do in an ancient treaty. Only this time, Abram is asleep. The human partner in the covenant is asleep, while the divine partner walks through and says, essentially, may the same thing happen to me as happened to these sacrificial animals who lay slain. May I be split in half, God is saying, if my promise fails, or if the spiritual heirs of Abraham are not saved.
Therefore, it's no accident that a pillar of fire leads the children of God to the Red Sea on dry ground. Mm-hmm. The same personage appearing again. Right. How do we have Christ's priesthood taught in his messianic ministry?
I want to raise the first one that occurs to me. You guys probably have others that are better, but the first one occurs to me is Mark 10:45. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus did not come to say, I'm here to teach you to be nice to each other. Mm-hmm. That's why I came, to teach you to share your toys.
Drop your kids off at church so they can learn values. And
yep.
Wow.
The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. If you ask Jesus why he came, there's your answer.
And that's a real turning point in the Gospels in Christ's messianic ministry, because from then on, he begins to speak to his disciples of the necessity that we go to Jerusalem for the Passover.
Right. And here's Hebrews 8. Now, the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. This isn't a Levitical priest. Right. This is someone in the order of Melchizedek. This is someone not in the earthly copy, Jerusalem, but in the heavenly archetype. Mm-hmm. For every high priest, he says, is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, Levites. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises.
So if Christ comes to fulfill all the Old Testament imagery of sacrifice, transference of guilt from the individual to the animal and so on through the shedding of his own blood, Mike, if he ascends into heaven and sits down at the right hand of the Father as mediator of that covenant, that means his priestly work is ongoing as well.
Well, that's just it. In fact, the point...
In a particular way,
and that's important to flesh out.
Yeah, the point that the writer of the Hebrews is making is, you know, an earthly priest is a sinner and has to mm-hmm. offer sacrifices for his own sins. He can't possibly bear the sins. He can mediate in terms of intercession, but he can't actually take away the sins of the worshipers. In this case, we have one who has gone through that curtain, that tent, and is not in the copy, but in the Holy of Holies, the true Holy of Holies, and he is everlasting in his mediatorial office. Remember when Moses got tired of holding the staff, Israel would win. And so they would bring a rock and prop it up there. Jesus Christ is the one who has his hand raised in heaven day and night for every sinner who believes in Jesus Christ.
And he doesn't tire. And that notion, as you point out, Mike, totally refutes and kills the Roman notion of a sacrificing priesthood as the means of ministry in the new covenant here.
Hebrews out of your Bible if Rome is right.
Yeah, mm-hmm. absolutely. It's
but that's
point.
That's what Jesus means in the passage that I think we have so diluted of all of its priestly essence. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you. That's what he's talking about, his priesthood. I am going to prepare a place for you. He's not going to clean up as if, you know, oh, we have guests coming. He is presently making intercession for us.
I thought he was painting my mansion.
Well, yeah, exactly. And
yeah,
that's
really
what that passage gets reduced to, and what he's actually
talking
about.
Going to have
the
honeymoon suite ready for you when you get up there.
That's the means by which we can have access to the Father,
Ken,
by
that's
his
a,
intercession.
That's a great point. All right, now I want to move on to the third of these, because I think this is the one that's so overlooked in contemporary evangelicalism, and that is the idea of Christ the King. How do we look for Christ's kingly office in the Old Testament?
Well, once again, what God has joined together, let no man separate. We can't separate the lordship of Christ from the saviorhood of Christ, because the Bible doesn't. It is because he's Savior that he's Lord, and it's because he's Lord that he's Savior. In that quintessential passage on the lordship of Christ, the lordship of God, you have the Decalogue given in Exodus. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, where we read, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt. Therefore you shall have no other gods before me." That is the formula you find throughout the Bible. I am the Lord who redeems you. That means that he's not Lord in one state of the Christian life and Savior in another state of the Christian life. He is the Lord who comes to save.
Period.
And he comes to save us from both the guilt of our sins and the tyrannical power of our sins.
Okay. Now, speaking of the kingly office, because that's a great point, Mike, and the kingly office, in our circles at least, kind of replaces that discussion of Savior, Lord, the dichotomy that evangelicals make. Is Christ's kingly office located in David's throne, and how?
Could I back up just a second? The text.
Yeah.
He called himself a king.
Yeah.
You know, some of the simple stuff.
Right.
And when people called him a king, he accepted that.
So, okay,
he didn't rebuke
them
for
yeah,
it.
Yeah, Pilate says, "Are you a king?"
Yeah.
Hey, well.
John chapter
yeah.
6, the people wanted to make him king. And,
right.
Of course, the time wasn't right yet. So.
Sorry, I interrupted.
Oh, that's right. But the whole idea. I asked for it. The whole idea of a Davidic throne and somebody sitting on David's throne is the Old Testament motif that Peter appeals to in Acts chapter 2. The great apologetic he's making when Israel rejects Christ and Christ is crucified. Peter's whole apologetic is, "This one whom you crucified, God has made Lord in Christ by placing him at his right hand." Mm. So the whole ascension language fulfills the Old Testament theme, 2 Samuel 7. One day God is going to seat his biological ancestor on David's throne. Peter appeals to that as the fact that the Old Testament kingship is fulfilled in David's ancestor, who is Christ.
Well, Zacharias does it also.
Zacharias does it as well.
In Luke 1.
And the way that works itself out is Christ is presently reigning as king. So this kills the whole idea of a millennial age yet to come after Christ returns, because the millennial age is present when Christ rules and reigns through his kingly office. So this really affects a number of things we do, especially eschatology.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.